Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse 23 through verse 35. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's holy word. 1 Samuel 14, verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Avon. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth. For the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.' And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. Look now, how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten today freely of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?' Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. So the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took ox, sheep, and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, 'Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day.' Then Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, "Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord." Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Gracious, merciful Father, who forgives the sin of your people, teach us to fight against our sin so that our hearts might be filled with your love and our lives may bring you glory and praise for the sake of your Son, our Savior, we pray. Amen. The impact of sin in our lives is all-encompassing, isn't it? Disease, sickness, death, sorrow, all part of the curse of sin upon Adam and Eve, after they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And in our charge, our take charge, rugged individualism society, we often grow indignant about sin. Our own sin we can handle. The consequences of our own sin, we think, no problem, we can take care of it. It's ours after all. But the sin of others, impacting us, unthinkable. We didn't do it. They did it. Why do I have to suffer for their sin? Aren't these the sorts of questions asked when we contemplate how others have sinned against us? And what would upset you more, others' sin against you or your own sin? In our passage today, you will see the impact of one man's sin upon others, and yet also see that each one is responsible for their own sin. We're looking at the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is one of those historical books which describes the history of the people of Israel. The book of 1 Samuel describes the transition from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. It focuses on three persons in particular: Samuel, who was the prophet, who was at the center, the fulcrum, if you will, of the time between the judges and the and the kings. But it also then focuses on Israel's first king, King Saul. And you saw that King Saul was a handsome man, a good-looking man. He had all the appearances of royalty, regal, tall, taller than anyone else, a head taller than anyone else around him. And yet Saul had this one fatal flaw. He was not a man after God's own heart. The nation of Israel wanted a king in order that they might be like all the other nations. And indeed, they got a king that allowed them to be like all the other nations. But what was the purpose of the nation of Israel? Why had God called them together? Had God called the nation of Israel out of all the other nations just so that they could be like everybody else? You know the answer to that. No. God had called the people of Israel out to be his own special people, that he might put upon them, display to them his love and his grace and his mercy, in order that he might use them to establish grace and forgiveness for all who would come to God in faith. For you see, the king who was to be on the throne ultimately is the Lord Jesus, as you saw earlier today. That this king who was to be the son of David was the greater king to rule for all eternity. And the book of 1 Samuel also then focuses on King David, how he came to power, how he was different than Saul. For indeed, he was a man after God's own heart. Yes, David sinned. He was a sinner. But he also knew and understood the grace and the mercy of God. And so we find ourselves here in the middle of a great battle between Israel and the Philistines. And you will remember that the Israelites had no weapons. Two swords, one in Jonathan's hand and one in Saul's hand. The rest of the men of Israel had forks and clubs. But what are they against a powerful force of well-armed Philistine soldiers? And the people of Israel were hard-pressed by the Philistines. And so Jonathan goes up and he approaches a garrison and he attacks it and slaughters 20 men in the space of like a half acre. But the men, something amazing happens. The Philistine men, they begin to turn one upon another. And they begin to fight and to duke it out, not with the Israelites, but with themselves. For you see, God is bringing about a great victory for the people of Israel. For once again, God is showing himself to be faithful in delivering his people from the hand of their enemies. Last time you saw that God works through the faithfulness of his people. As Jonathan and his armor bearer went to the Philistine army, and God caused the Philistines to flee and to fight. And I want to show you, by God's grace today, that the deliverance God provided is tainted by the sin of his people. The deliverance God provided is tainted by the sin of his people. First, you will see Saul's foolish curse. Second, the people's sore distress. And finally, the people's desperate hunger. Saul's foolish curse, the people's sore distress, and the people's desperate hunger. First of all, Saul's foolish curse. While God delivered Israel from the Philistines that day, Saul troubled Israel by a foolish oath curse. When I say to you that I want to show you that the deliverance God provided is tainted by the sin of God's people, I do not mean that somehow God's deliverance is imperfect and that somehow the people of Israel were able to thwart God's intended purposes. But understand that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. And God, while supernaturally delivering the people of Israel from the hands of the Philistines and bringing the Philistines into the hands of the people of Israel, Saul did something very foolish. That's why we began there at verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Avon. Once again, you hear of God's bringing his people out from under the hand of oppression. This is something that God had done over and over and over again. You saw it time and time again as we worked our way through the book of Judges, how the people disobeyed God, and he brought them into great distress. And when they cried out to him in great distress, he delivered them from the hand of their enemies, for God had disciplined them for their disobedience. And here, once again, God delivers his people. Brothers and sisters, what's the obvious lesson that we can learn from those few words? The obvious lesson is that God is faithful, that God will deliver his people from under the hand of oppression. He will do exactly what he has said he will do. He never changes. Once God set his love upon this nation of Israel, there was nothing that could turn it away from them. You remember all the times when Israel sinned in the wilderness. I can recall at least two times reading through the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where the people of Israel sinned against God, and God said to Moses, "Get away from these people. I'm going to destroy them. And after destroying them, I'm going to make a new nation out of your descendants." But what does Moses do? Moses pleads with God, and he says, "Lord, don't do that. For then your enemies, the Egyptians, they will say, 'What? Look at this God. He delivered them out of our hand, brought them into the wilderness, but he could do nothing with them.' And so he destroyed them there in the wilderness." And we're told that God relented. God turned away from that. Yes, he punished Israel, but he did not destroy them. Why? Because he had set his love upon them. When God sets his love upon you and upon me, he is faithful. No matter the circumstances, the sin with which we commit, remember, he is faithful to forgive and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But God delivered his people that day. And oftentimes, as you read these accounts of God's deliverance, that's where the account ends. But not today. Not this account. Here you have a detailed description of what took place during that battle. And to be quite honest, it doesn't paint a very pretty picture, does it? It doesn't paint a picture of stalwart faithfulness and fervent battle as Israel comes together with the army of the Philistines. Rather, you notice how it begins. Verse 23, "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the men of Israel were distressed." How does that fit together? How could God deliver the men of Israel and at the same time the men of Israel be distressed? That word that is translated in the New King James Version as distressed is literally in the original. They were hard-pressed, oppressed, driven. To be hard-pressed is to be forced to move forward under great difficulty. As I grew up on a farm and we would have to move the animals from one pen to another, you would be amazed at how often the animals did not want to go forward into the new pen. In fact, if you wanted them to go forward, you had to hard press them through the alleyways into the new pen, for they were pushing back and pushing back, and it sometimes was great work, depending on the size of the animal, to get them where you want to go. That's the picture of the people of Israel. They were hard pressed. There was something that was pressing them onward. It's not that they stopped what they were doing, but they were doing what they were doing with great difficulty, forced to move forward under great trial. Now that word, distressed, is the same word that we find used in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. And do you remember the context within which this word came? It came within the context of the Philistines coming into the land of Israel and oppressing them, sending those mercenary troops into those three directions. And we're told that the people were hard pressed. They hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pits. The oppression of the Philistines was oppressive. It was greater than any sort of oppression that you and I could imagine, given our comfortable lifestyles. Everything was taken from them. Nothing was safe. They feared for their lives, and so they ran like squirrels to their nest into the rocks and holes and trees in order that they might escape the oppressive Philistines. And notice, the men of Israel were hard-pressed that day. Why? Why were they hard-pressed that day? Well, notice, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." In chapter 13, the people were hard-pressed because of the Philistine hordes that had invaded the land. And you can understand that, perhaps, that they would be hard-pressed because of their enemies running throughout the land. But now, they're hard-pressed again. Why? Because of something that Saul had done. Who's Saul? Saul is their king. He is their leader. He is the one who ought to be looking out for their best interests. And because of what Saul did, they were hard pressed. They were moving forward with great difficulty. And what did Saul do? He took an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening." May this man, whoever he is, be under the judgment of God if he tastes any food. Now, put that into the context of what is going on here. What's going on? The men of Israel, they are in a battle. It's not like they sit back in some control room somewhere with a joystick looking through a video camera at a drone and fire a missile at their target and then bring that drone back if it doesn't get shot down. No, these were men who were in the battlefield. They were running up the sides of hills, the rocks slipping out from under them as they stumbled forward, wielding their swords or their clubs or their forks, attacking the Philistine army, picking up a sword from the Philistines as they ran after them. You can imagine how tired they would be, their breath, trying to catch their breath as they attack these men. And what happens when you work really hard? The sweat pours out of you, and you grow faint and tired, don't you? And what do you need? You need food. You need something to replenish the energy that you are losing as you exert force in running after your enemy. But what is it that Saul did? He took exactly what the men needed in order to press on, to press forward, to press their enemies to the ground, to drive them to the ground, food, so that the men of Israel had to fight hungry and thirsty, exhausted perhaps not even being able to think too clearly because of their grumbling tummies. And what did the people do? What is the people's response to this? So none of the people tasted food. None of them tasted food. They obeyed this oath curse of Saul. Now, why did Saul give this oath curse? Did he say, you may not eat until God is vindicated? You may not eat until God drives the Philistines out of this land? No. He says, they will be cursed. He who eats food will be cursed if they eat before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Vengeance is revenge. Before I have had revenge on my enemies. He doesn't say the enemies of God or the enemies of Israel. He seems to have some kind of personal revenge motive here. Maybe he takes this curse because of pride. I want to be able to say that we utterly decimated the Philistines and we did it without food. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that make this defeat of the Philistines that much more powerful? The thing of legends and songs in the future? Maybe he took this because he had an overconfidence in the Israel's ability to fight without food. Well, God will receive the glory when the Israelites decimate their enemies without food. Maybe it was a desire for glory. Look what I did. Look what we did. Defeating the Philistines without anything in our stomachs. Perhaps he wrongly believed that God would receive the greater glory by this denial of food to his own soldiers. Whatever Saul's motivation was, he took this foolish oath curse, depriving his own men of the energy that they needed in order to be completely victorious in the battle. Oh yes, God delivered them. God gave them the victory. But as you notice later, Jonathan says, would not the slaughter have been much greater? Would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines had they been able to eat? But notice the contrast here. The contrast between what God did for Israel and what Saul does to Israel. This is the man whom the people of Israel desired to lead them before the nations. And here he leaves them open to attack and to destruction. None of the people ate. They were good men in this respect. They feared God. They feared the curse. But notice that the foolishness of one man's sin impacts many and has far-reaching consequences. This is the worst thing Saul could have commanded in the midst of the battle. Have you ever tried working hard work without eating? It's very difficult. After a day of hard work, my sons come home and they open up the fridge and they pretty much clean it out every day because they have expended so much energy in their labors, and to be deprived of that. Saul hindered his men from doing their best in the battle and thus diminished the victory. You see, the deliverance God provided is tainted by the sin of his people. You've seen the Saul's foolish curse. Now notice the people's sore distress. While Jonathan unknowingly violates his father's oath curse, and he declares his father's foolishness for it. You can picture the people running after the Philistines, slaughtering them, destroying them, defeating them. And as they move from the area of Michmash, where the Philistine camp was, they move westward toward Aijalon. And as they do, they come to a forest. It is flush with green leaves. It is a beautiful place, a cool place. And did you notice the description? There was honey all over the ground. Oh, my stomach is just is just grumbling, thinking about the honey, that sweet taste of honey produced by the honeybees, the nourishment that it could provide. And there it is all over the ground. And we're told, again, that it was dripping from the trees. The picture here is that of an abundance of honey. There was so much food for the people of Israel to eat, and yet they ate none of it. Not a lick, not a dip of the pinky into the honey, onto the tip of one's tongue. Nothing. For the men were obedient to Saul. No one put his hand to his mouth. No one ate. Why? For they feared the curse, the oath curse. They were afraid of being cursed, of being under the judgment of God for disobeying the command of their king. No one wanted to be judged by God for eating when they had been commanded not to. And so no one put his hand to his mouth. It was a complete obedience. There was not a man of Saul's army that ate that day. They were hungry. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge. He stretched out his hand, dipped the end of his rod into the honey, and put it to his mouth, and he ate. And his eyes brightened up. There was that sparkle that came back into his eyes as he tasted of the honey, and his energy was replenished. I read somewhere that energy provides all of the nutrients that you would need. It provides liquid, and it provides sustenance and the energy to carry on. And if the people had only been able to eat just a little bit of it, as Jonathan had, you can imagine the bright eyes that would have been charging forward after the Philistine army. But Jonathan had not heard. And as he dipped his staff into the honey, and as he tasted of the honey, one who was near him said to him, "Your father has strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" He is informed of the oath curse that his father had imposed upon the people. And notice I use the word people, for Saul did not have an army. They did not have weapons. It was a ragtag sort of group of people. These were the people, remember, in the last passage, who came out of the rocks and out of the holes and chased after the Philistines. And the people did not eat. They were afraid of the curse and told Jonathan of the curse. And notice what we're told. And the people were faint. They were weary with hunger. Their stomachs were growling, and it was hard enough to put one foot after the other, much less raise it up enough to get on top of the next rock and move forward after their enemy. The picture that you have here of this dripping honey and of the people is that they are running after their enemy, and they see the honey and they stop and they stare at the food that they need but they cannot have. And Jonathan, there, what was his response? "My father has troubled the land." You might think, okay, my father has troubled the land, no big deal. But that word that is translated troubled here is the same word that is used of Achan. And you remember what Achan did? After Israel entered into the promised land, they destroyed Jericho. And what was the second city that they attacked? It was the city of Ai. And did they defeat the city of Ai? No. They were destroyed. Why were they defeated? Because Achan had taken of the spoils of the city of Jericho that which he should not have, some silver and some clothes, and he hid it in his tent under with his possessions. And we're told that Achan troubled Israel. My father has troubled the land. It is that same word that is used here of Saul. Literally disturbed the land, made it taboo, off limits. He has caused great difficulty. Achan caused the Lord's favor to be turned away from the people of Israel. And this is what Saul has done. He has diminished the Lord's deliverance by refraining his men from eating of the food that they so desperately needed. And this is perhaps disappointing to Jonathan, given that he is the one who had caused the rout of the Philistines in the first place, for the Lord had used him to accomplish this victory. Notice once again the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Saul is self-focused. Jonathan is selfless. Saul thinks about himself and vengeance on his enemies. Jonathan thinks about destroying the enemies of God. What's interesting here is that who do you think would be the better king? Who would have been the man who would be better suited to sit on the throne of the kingdom of Israel, Saul or Jonathan? As you read through these chapters concerning Jonathan, over and over you get the picture of a man who trusted in God, a man who loved God. Indeed, it seems that Jonathan was better suited to be king, but alas, he would never be king. For God had appointed Saul to be king, and the kingdom had been taken from Saul, so that Jonathan would never sit upon the throne. And as you think of Jonathan's later life, of his friendship with King David, you see what a godly man, what a godly friend Jonathan was. But God had set Saul upon the throne. He was using Saul to teach the people of Israel not to trust in themselves, not to trust in a man, but to trust in God. My father has troubled the land. Look how my countenance has brightened because I have tasted of this honey. How much better if the people had freely eaten today of their spoil. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? You see, the sin of God's people impacted the deliverance God had effected through Jonathan. If they had eaten freely today, they could have fasted tomorrow. Today they needed the energy, not tomorrow. Saul's foolish oath had hindered the people, had caused them to be hard-pressed. He had troubled the land. And what made it so much more difficult for the people, what made it so much more hard-pressed is the food that they needed was all around them. But they could not eat it. They could not consume it. And while God delivers his people, remember that he uses means to accomplish it. For the deliverance of God that God provided is tainted by the sin of his people. Notice the desperate hunger of the people. It wasn't just that they saw the honey as they were walking through the forest, as their mouth was salivating, as they thought about the delightful, delectable taste of that honey rolling on their tongue and going down their throats. It was the fact that they had nothing. They were exhausted. And now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. So the people were very faint. Do you notice that's a repetition of what we saw earlier? And the people were faint. And the people were very faint. They were very wearied. They were very tired. They had chased the Philistines 19 miles from Michmash to Aijalon, which was slightly south and west of Michmash. They had traveled through this forest area. They were abundantly, literally abundantly faint, abundantly exhausted, utterly exhausted. They weren't just weary. They were abundantly weary. It's kind of like after coming home after a hard day's work, a long day's work, and you go and lay down on the couch for a moment, and the next thing you know, it's 3 o'clock in the morning because you've fallen asleep. That's how exhausted the people were. But they weren't exhausted for sleep. They were hungry. In fact, they were so hungry that they rushed on the spoil, as the New King James translated. Literally, they shrieked. They swooped down on the spoil. As soon as the daytime had ended, as soon as they were able to get food, they forgot everything else and rushed upon the animals, upon the calves, upon the goats, upon the oxen, anything that was a clean animal. And they grabbed that animal and they took it and they slaughtered it right then and there, right on the ground. But not only did they slaughter it right on the ground, they ate them with the blood. They were famished. And what was the problem with them slaughtering on the ground? Well, if some food falls off your plate onto the ground, do you pick it up and eat it? You might do it if you think that your mother has cleaned the kitchen or the dining room floor and it's absolutely spick and span. But we often hear about like the 5-second rule of picking something up. But what if it fell on the ground outside in the grass? Would you pick it up and eat it even if it was on the ground for 1 second? Here, these people, they were taking these animals and they were slaughtering them on the ground. They were doing what they needed to do in order to eat. And they took that meat and they ate it. And they ate it with the blood. You see, the problem with butchering on the ground is they couldn't properly drain the meat. And so they ate. They didn't wait for the blood to be drained. And they consumed the flesh. They may have even eaten the raw flesh, the flesh raw. But what's the problem with that, you might say? There's a tribe in Africa that's known for drinking blood and the blood and milk of their cows. So what's wrong with that? The problem is that the people of Israel were commanded that they never to eat blood. Their meat was always to be properly drained. And why is that? Because blood is the life of the animal. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we read that, "Only be sure you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you." That's a direct command of God to the Israelites to not eat blood. And God said to Noah in Genesis 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." The blood flows through our bodies, and it is what sustains our life in one sense, as it carries the nutrition and the nutrients and removes the wastes from our body. And that you are not to eat, says God. And yet these people are so hungry and so ravished, they don't care. They eat of the blood of the bulls and the goats and the oxen and the calves. They were so hungry that nothing else mattered. They did not heed the command of God and just ate, consumed, devoured, because they were so hungry, so hard-pressed, so famished. This is how hard-pressed the people of Israel were because of Saul's foolish oath curse. Saul's pride, his desire for victory, his misguided desire to bring God more glory, resulted in his men sinning against God. Now, when they told Saul, Saul said, "You have dealt treacherously. You roll a large stone to me this day." Saul apparently did not know what's going on. He never dreamed that this would be the result of his foolish curse, and yet it was. He recognized that the people are sinning against the Lord by eating the blood as they had been commanded not to. Direct disobedience of God's command. And he rebukes the people and he says, "You have dealt treacherously." Literally, you have acted faithlessly. This is a great sin. There's no excusing it, no matter the cause. Saul, though he gave this foolish oath curse, points out the sin of the people against God by directly disobeying God's command. So roll a stone here. Now, why would he want to roll a stone? He says, "Roll a stone that the people may take their animals and butcher them here upon this stone, that it may be properly drained, that dirt and disease may not be introduced into the meat, and that it might be clean, that the people might properly prepare and eat of this food." And so they eat it. So they bring the people bring the food to the stone, and they slaughter their ox there, and they eat. They eat it without the blood, in obedience to the command of the Lord, so that they do not sin against the Lord. You see, whatever we might think of Saul, there is some good things that Saul did. You see, even unbelievers can point out our sin and our weakness and our failings, for they have a sense of what is right and of what God commands. For as we read in Romans, that the law of God is written on the heart of man, so that they know you cannot kill and steal and commit adultery and bear false witness and so on. That is written on the hearts of men. And even Saul, though he was the leader of the people of Israel, did not evidence marks of faithfulness and God's grace in his life. Yet even he could recognize when the people of God were sinning against him, and he directed the people's attention to the proper eating and caring, keeping the word of God. And so we're told there that Saul then built an altar to the Lord. It seems he may have turned this place into a place for sacrifices. In many of the translations, it says this was the first altar. But literally in the original, it says, with it, he began to build altars to the Lord. This was not the only altar that Saul built for the people of God. There is perhaps a hint of disapproval here as we read about this. Saul wasn't called to build altars nor to offer sacrifices, yet he builds one here. Perhaps he does so as a way of thanking God. But the problem is that he may have been the one who began the practice of building altars on the high places to God when God had commanded, "You shall worship me only in the place where I command you to worship me." You see, the deliverance God provided his people is tainted by the sin of his people. You've seen Saul's foolish curse and the people's sore distress and the people's desperate hunger. But there's something that we can learn from this. This passage is all about the sin of God's people. You have the sin of Saul's foolish curse in hindering his own army from completely destroying their enemy. You have the sin of Saul, albeit a sin in ignorance, I should say the sin of Jonathan, albeit in ignorance, having not heard his father's command, yet he still disobeyed. And later on in the next passage, you'll see he was to be subject to the curse. But you also see the sin of the people in that they disregarded God's command regarding food and cleanliness and eating with blood. And though we could blame Saul for all of this, we can't do that. For while the sin of Saul directly impacted the people of his army, the people of his army were 100% responsible for their own actions and their own response to sin. You see, it's easy for us to blame others for our sin. And though someone might sin against you and sin grievously against you, you are not responsible not for their sin, but your response to their sin. Indeed, Saul had hard-pressed the people, but the people had sinned against God. We cannot blame others for our sin. That is on us. It is easy for us to fixate on sin suffered at the hands of others and not move beyond that. It is easy for us to fixate on the sin of others and not be able to see our own sin, our own guilt, our own culpability. You cannot expect to be free from the effects of sin of others if you refuse to let it go. And you will not be freed from the effects of sin if you continue to wallow in the past. Remember, there is forgiveness for sin, and this forgiveness was purchased at a cost. It was purchased at the cost of Christ's blood on the cross. You can deal with the effects of sin by the grace of God poured out in your heart. For Christ spilled his blood that no other sacrifice would be necessary to cover your sin and to wash you from your iniquity. This is the hope of the believer, that your sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ. And while the effects of sin might continue to have an impact and will continue to have an impact on your life, the curse of sin has been removed because of Christ. Remember what God said to Cain. He said, "The blood of Abel cries out, for it is blood that is required for the forgiveness of sins." The writer of Hebrews says that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. The whole sacrificial system of the people of Israel was constantly pointing this out, that there was the shedding of blood was required for the forgiveness of sins. And thus, every morning and every evening, you had the morning and evening sacrifices, an animal slaughtered at the altar. You see, in the blood of Christ, you have forgiveness. There is redemption. In him, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us, and in Colossians chapter 1, he says, in whom, Christ, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The death of Christ is that better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. And the death of Christ and the blood of Christ can cover even the sin of Saul and Jonathan and the people who had sinned so grievously against God. You see, the sacrifice of Christ, the death of Christ, is a better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. Again, in Hebrews chapter 9, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." That was cleansing. That was a renewal of the people of Israel. And then he says later on in the passage, "Now once again, at the end of the ages, he," that is Christ, "has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Brothers and sisters, your salvation is secure in Christ because of the blood of Christ. The foolishness of your sin is forgiven in Christ. The heinousness of sin is washed away by the blood of Christ. That is the hope of the believer. The hope of the believer, the hope, your hope and my hope, is not in ourselves, but in another, in Christ. Believers rely on the righteousness of Christ. When we rely on ourselves, we get in the way. We are hard-pressed, as Israel was when Saul relied on himself. When we rely on Christ, the burden is lifted, and though the strife continues, we do not walk it alone. And when we fail, as we often do, the believer knows that they can find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. You know that when you have sinned against the Lord and you come to him in repentance and faith, he will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Give your burden to God and he will relieve you of it. He will give you what you need that you can carry on in the face of tremendous odds. Believers fight sin because it drives them to their God. But if you do not know Christ, if you have not trusted in him, then the burden of sin will bring you down. You will be hard-pressed on every side. Though you may appear to be free, you are enslaved. And one day you will stand before God and be judged for your sin. Sin no more. Cast your sin before the foot of the cross and be forgiven and washed of your sins by the blood of Christ. Understand that nothing distresses the people of God more than sin. Sin is far-reaching and long-lasting. But the forgiveness of sin in Christ is all-encompassing and permanent for those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ have nothing to fear, though the effects of sin are tremendous. Brothers and sisters, while you may continue to suffer from the effect of sin, you are no longer under the curse of sin in Christ. Indeed, though the impact of sin is far-reaching, always remember that the love and forgiveness of God in Christ is far greater and far better.